John and the 13th chapter and the last section of that chapter, verse 31. The Gospel according to John, chapter 13 and verse 31, which follows the word about Judas going out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children," he says, "I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you." That is because of his personal absence. "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. Amen. May God bless to us his Holy Word. The Gospel according to John, chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. We ended our reading last Sunday morning when it was night and Judas had gone out into the outer darkness that was to be his destiny. What Jesus meant by saying after he was gone, "Now the Son of God was glorified and God would be glorified in him," what that meant was simply that the decisive moment of all history was upon him. This was it. If not for what the universe was made, surely for the purpose of getting rid of the evil which was envisaged, permitted, and accounted for in the councils of eternity. And although our Lord is certainly talking here of immediate events, he obviously sees them and sees through them to the ultimate purpose. And so he is encouraged to encompass the total cost of the glorious result of his passion. And that certainly reminds me of the Hebrews writer in my favorite text, or one of my favorite texts, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him endured. It is the courage of this see-through vision, which is the characteristic of our Lord's own realism. Our Lord is the greatest realist of all. He sees the cost and the suffering and takes it all into account. As poor Peter, as we shall see, was not able to do, whereas Jesus is no more deterred by the cost to abandon his calling and return to his Father, a defeated candidate for honor, than to abdicate his royal sonship. He could never do that. He must go through with it. That's his character, to go through with it. For, you see, Jesus sees life whole. And that, above all things, is what our Christianity is intended to do for us. To see life whole, not bits of it. Not the bits we like and ignoring the other, so that when something happens we are unable to cope with it, because we've only seen life partially. You see, Browning, the poet, said it. Grow old along with me, he said, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. The last of life for which the first was made. Do you see that? The cross was made for the crown. The crown. We even say that he reigns from the tree. That's very bold. But Browning goes on. Our times are in his hand, who saith, a whole I planned. A whole I planned. Youth shows but half. That's not to despise youth, but to recognize that youth is youth. Youth shows but half. Trust God, see all, nor be afraid, said Browning and Rabbi Ben Ezra. But this being so, this was the end of Jesus' 3 years idyllic picnic with these men. 3 years. I'm going, he said. And the legacy I leave with you is not only my peace, but my love. And so he says. Now notice, he's not saying this to a Sunday school class of potentially quarrelsome children. Nor is he saying it even to a worthy woman's meeting. But he's saying this to a group of hardened men. So he says, the difference in you now from other men will be that you love one another, you tough old rascals. Well, they weren't all old, but you tough old rascals who in public would disdain such tender sentiments. And would be no more seen showing affection to each other than flying in the air. you are somehow to show to one another such tender care for each other that people are going to raise their eyebrows and say, dear me, what's come over these tough old rascals? There's a quality of tender love amongst them that is almost mother-like in its mutual care for each other. What in the world is this? Ah, but this is no mere human affection. Choosy, selective. This is God's love. Shed abroad in human hearts. And friends, you have to get it from Him. You can only get it from Him. It is not made or manufactured or produced down here or anywhere else, but in His holy heart. If you don't get it from Him, then what you have that you call love, however nice it may appear, there are many, many counterfeits. What you have is not His love and will break down as Peter's professed love, love and loyalty to his Savior did break down in the testing hour, didn't it? Here again, you see, this same old Peter was trying to steal a march on his fellows to impress his master Jesus. It's not that he disliked his fellow disciples, I suppose, but that he loved himself so much that he had to be to the fore, whatever it cost. Even if the feet washing was interrupted, or some of Jesus' final words to his disciples were intercepted, he had to have attention. But you know, what Peter is really saying here, as I judge it, as in the feet washing, is something like this. He wouldn't know that he was saying this, but this is how Jesus would see it. Lord, I'm not really fit to be here at all, you know. I have to keep interrupting because I'm not equal to the demands of this situation. And so I have to sing to keep my courage up. And I have to exaggerate what I feel in order to try to convince myself, let alone you, that I'm up to what you want me to be and I'm not. But you see, it didn't come out like that. Lord, where are you going? I need to know. I'm so unsure of myself. Oh, Peter, yourself is wriggling like mad to refuse the inevitable. If you allowed yourself to think of the trend these 3 years and all that has happened and what I have been trying to say to you, you would understand that I am going into and through a death which is to be the glory bent like all the others, that I am going where you cannot come now. You will come, dear Peter, by that same way of martyrdom. As I go, yet when you are inspired by the Holy Spirit, you will be ready. Try not to interrupt. Yes. The Lord saying to him, you must simply rest content like all the others, that I am going where you cannot come now, but you will come by that way of martyrdom. When You are inspired by the Holy Spirit to endanger and sacrifice your life for my sake. And Peter would yet do that. Peter would die before he died, because self would have been so slain that he was willing to die the death for Jesus. And Jesus knew that that day would come. But not now, Peter, not now. Just be quiet and try to accommodate yourself to the inevitable. But why can't I follow you now? Do you see the capital I there? Do you see that? I. One of our dear friends of many, many years ago, I think she came to Gilgamston about 1945 or 46, ultimately went to a Bible college, a holiness Bible college in Birmingham, I think. And she was greatly impressed by the teaching there and wrote screeds to me. I can't remember how many pages there were. All about her experience of consecration and death to self and all that sort of thing. But as I read it, I said, oh, dear lass, I don't know what the teaching is like there, but you've got it all wrong. And I counted how many capital I's were in her letter, and there were 80. I. Not Christ. I. Will you lay down your life for me? Oh, Peter, you don't know what you're saying because you don't know yourself. You think you have the inner resources to lay down your life for me when you haven't even the inner resources to shut your mouth and hide the fact that you're terrified. In fact, Peter, before the cock crows tomorrow morning, you will have disowned me 3 whole times, because at present, dear man, you are the complete coward, presenting yourself as the only one who would follow me to the bitter end. But your love of self is so great that you won't even match your rival, young John here, who for all his fear and running away from the garden will yet screw up enough courage and show his love for me and my mother to accompany her to the foot of the cross. But you won't be there, Peter. You will be licking your wounds after having denied me thrice. And so we see our Lord's new commandment to these men to love one another over against this further display of craven self-love. The man didn't know himself. But then who amongst us this morning knows himself? Who am I anyway? Isn't that a good question for every one of us here? I am not only a sinner, but because I am a sinner, I am an incomplete personality in comparison with what Adam was made at the first. I am not myself as God intended me to be. Therefore, like a piece of machinery, incomplete, who will say how I am going to react to external stimuli? The one thing that is sure about me is that I am not and cannot of myself be dependable, so that my word of promise can mean nothing more than a pious hope. Poor Peter was simply no more than this, if the truth be told, expressing a pious, Lord, I hope I will be willing to lay down my life for you when it comes to the point, but I can't be sure. That's why I keep blethering as I did on the Mount of Transfiguration, because I have no more control over my blabbing tongue than I have over my wavering will. But then we are all incomplete mechanisms and need to be restored to full manhood and womanhood. And that can only be by impartation of that which we basically lack, through the Spirit of God. Then we will be able to love one another, because His love will be shed. His love will be shed abroad in our hearts, and we'll not mix up human affection with divine love. And we mustn't mix them up. Mustn't. Yes, you see, by the fall, there are parts missing which need to be replaced. That's not to say that the complete personality doesn't need to be overhauled. Of course, the whole personality needs to be overhauled, but there are parts missing. Behold, I make all things new. But, you see, as we are talking about it now, I want to stress that what we need is the transforming love of God, without which we cannot really love anyone but ourselves. I wonder how truly and deeply you believe that. Someone speaking about courtship has characterized courtship rather cynically, but not entirely untruly, thus: I love myself and want you. And if there is any truth in that, and I think there's a lot, then that shows that it is inadequacy which is a lot of our trouble. We are not complete. We are not sufficient for our God-given tasks. There is something missing, and it is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And that can only be by self-surrender to the one who alone can impart it to us and make us really whole. To be whole is to have the mechanisms of our human life so complete, with every piece of equipment in its proper place, that the love of God is allowed to flow through us to others. It's a simple as that, and as radical as that, and as hard as that, as impossible as that without Christ. I think I was hinting at prayer earlier. Love is a tremendously binding agent. Think of how it keeps us all together here over so many years. And look at how Jesus takes the Ten Commandments with all their range, from duty to God to duty to our fellow men, and gathers them up into two loves. The one love derived from the other, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, teaching us how to love each other. And then think of Paul's great love chapter and its conclusion: and now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Because, as he has already said, faith and hope will disappear one day, but love will continue forever. And this is what binds the church together and enables us to transcend every other, yes, enables us to transcend every other consideration. Nothing is so important as love. And since it is the binding agent of Christ's church, ought we not to see it as the most potent fact factor in all our human relationships that we learn to love, even our enemies. Think how we tend to fume at Saddam Hussein. But that's not going to help him, is it? Is the Lord going to act upon our anger, as he might by our prayers? That's not going to help him, and it's not going to help us. But you can't love a man like that. Well, Jesus said we were to love our enemies. But why? Well, we saw that last Sunday morning. For one thing, to win and woo them, as Jesus sought to win and woo Judas to himself. Now, it did nothing for Judas, but it did everything for Christ. Does that sound irreverent? To say that it did everything for Christ, you know that I don't need to be irreverent. But as our blessed Lord looks down from the glorious ramparts of heaven and sees Judas where he is now in his agonies, he is able to say to himself, here's the Lord Jesus looking down in hell at Judas. And he's saying, well, I did absolutely everything I could for him, from my willingness to die for him if he would repent, to appealing to him for 3 whole years to the very last moment. Indeed, the Lord could have said and could say from heaven's glory, now, I sought him beyond what was reasonably to be expected, knowing as I did that he was destined to be lost. I could have stopped wooing him long before I did. Isn't that a thought? With regard to those we may be spiritually concerned about, and yet who never seem to respond, even to the bitter end, love will try to the very last moment of hope, even as hope fades into hopelessness, to win and woo them. For that's the love of God. Only man can break the bond of care and concern that God must have for every living soul, since he says that he wills none to perish. God said that. He wills none to perish. And it's the word is will there. I looked it up yesterday. He wills none to perish. But it is in the power of man's own destructive will to end all that and separate himself from God forever. That's terrible. Isn't it terrible? That's why Wesley penned that line in his hymn that we sometimes sing from the Redemption hymn book, Depth of Mercy. A line which causes Reformed people some concern. The line is, whence to me this waste of love? But we say to ourselves, God's love cannot be wasted. Love shown is its own reward. Love shown is its own reward. I don't think you could say that there is growth in Almighty God, could you? But if there were, then the continuance of his love for the loveless would constitute such growth in Almighty God as would cause him to become ever more glorious. But of course, perfection cannot increase. It is we who may increase in our knowledge of God and of his love. And then as Jesus says in his new commandment. It will become perfectly natural, spiritually natural for us to pour out his love flowing through us to others. From hearts that have been satisfied with his love. That's the end of the notes. But I must think more about the relation between, you know, there are three words for love in the Greek language. Eros, which is pretty carnal. Phile, Philippians and all that. Phile, which is human love, human affection. And anybody can have that. They don't need to be regenerate to be Christians at all. And agape. Now in the Greek, classical Greek, agape is not a particular word at all. But the Holy Spirit has taken this word agape, and it's made it unique. And all through the New Testament is for God's love shed abroad in human hearts. And I must think more, and I think you must think more, about the distinction between lovely human affection, which you can see in people that know nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ at all for one another. And it can be very beautiful, and it can be very self-sacrificing, but it's not God's love. And it won't stand the ultimate test. It can't. Peter proves that, doesn't he? Only love's God's love will do that. And we need it. We need it. We need it. We need it here. We don't love one another enough. We don't even show the love we have sufficiently. We don't like to show it. Often. Some of us. We think it's weak. We think it's weak. I wonder what Jesus thinks about that. His true love palpitating in our breasts. But some cynical bit of us says, oh, I mustn't show it. It's unmanly. It's weak. It's childish to show it. What kind of stuff and nonsense is that, do you think? Let's sing.